we approach this God who sees this morning, I invite you just to put your hands up, palms up, as we pray in this posture of receptivity. Our living God who sees, we cry out for those who feel unseen today. You are the God who sees those who are enslaved and exploited in various forms. Open our eyes to see and empower us to be liberators like you. You are the God who sees the immigrant and those longing for a true home. So open our eyes to see and empower us to be hospitable like you. You are the God who sees the abused and the bullied and the battered. Open our eyes to see and empower us to be kind and protective like you. You are the God who sees those who experience racialized trauma. Open our eyes to see and empower us to be advocates and reconcilers like you. You are the God who sees those in prison, the wrongfully accused. Open our eyes to see and empower us to love mercy and to do justice like you. You are the God who sees those who live with physical and emotional illness. Open our eyes to see and empower us to be compassionate like you. You are the God who sees those who are lost, like sheep without a shepherd. Open our eyes to see and empower us to be pursuers like you. Our living God who sees, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see you today as we are seen by you in all of your grace. May we receive your grace in all the situations in which you see us and love us. In your name, amen. Genesis 16. You know, that there are some passages that when you read them, you think, is this in the Bible? Is this real? Is this a part of God's story? Yeah, here we are in God's holy word. And as Lika has already mentioned, here we have a story of a woman who experiences slavery, exploitation, domestic violence, and homelessness, all at the hands of the couple whom God chose to move his story of redemption forward, Abram and Sarai, the chosen couple. And to be honest, I've always struggled with this chapter, this story, and what to do with it, how it fits in. And as I prepared this week, as I sat with this text more than I ever have before, I was deeply moved by the witness of Hagar and this radical encounter that she has with a living God, a God who sees her and loves her when really no one else does. So that's, as I see it, that's the main point of this story. The story of Hagar shows us that God sees and identifies with the abandoned and frees us to do the same. God sees and identifies with the abandoned, the suffering, those who are lost, and frees us to do the same. Well, before I get into this text and we dig into the details, I want to provide just a brief reminder of where we are in this story, because it's progressing pretty quickly. The story began with God calling Abram out of his land, away from his people, away from his inheritance. And he said, I promise to give you a new land, a new people, and a new inheritance. And God said he would fulfill that promise through Abram's own offspring, through his seed, the text says. But years and years and years have gone by. And the pain in this story is that Abram and Sarai are still childless. Last week, we saw that God renewed his promise to Abram, combined with this really difficult foresight that his descendants will be enslaved and mistreated. in Egypt for 400 years. This is new knowledge that Abram and Sarai are carrying. And I think God revealed it at this time, and in this story, in the way that the Bible was put together, it's intentionally placed here, right next to the story we're looking at today of how Abram and Sarai mistreated their Egyptian slave, Hagar. I think, before even getting into the text, I think we are meant to see that the main characters in the story that God has chosen to carry his covenant, Abram and Sarai, are no better than the people who will eventually enslave their family. They are obsessed with power and control, just like everybody else. And God is not choosing them because they are special, unique, good, better. God is choosing them solely as an act of his free grace and love, which we can never understand. And that every failure of theirs to believe and obey emphasizes that God is the one who carries this covenant. God is the one who carries this story. And it's the same for you and me. That we're not a part of the story. God has not chosen you and me and loves us because we're special or unique or good. We are not children of God and recipients of the promise because of us. We're children of God, and we're recipients of the promise because of his free grace, because of his love for you and me that extends before the beginning of time. And so turning to Genesis chapter 16, and if you have your Bibles physically or on your phone, I encourage you to turn there because Lika's already read the text, but we're just going to dive right in. What we see in this chapter is Abram and Sarai, again, trying to take matters into their own hands. Because remember, they're childless. And God said they were going to have a child. Now, in this ancient Near Eastern culture, what happens here in this chapter, surrogacy, was actually a common and accepted practice. If the matriarch of the family could not have children, it was a common practice for the patriarch to try to have children with other members of the wider household, which would include servants and slaves. But just because this was a common practice in this culture, please hear me, it doesn't mean that Abram and Sarah are off the hook here for their lack of faith and specifically for their mistreatment of Hagar. So what's going on? Hagar, the slave, Sarai's mistress, maidservant, is now pregnant with the heir of the family. It's a big deal in this culture. And it's a big deal for Abram and Sarai who have received this promise from God. And so she's probably thinking, hey, I need to be treated better. I am now carrying the heir. Hagar is thinking my position within the household should increase. Whereas Sarai is probably thinking, Abram's going to start favoring Hagar more than me. When this child is born, Hagar is actually going to outrank me in the family. And as a result, Sarai begins to mistreat Hagar, and Abram allows it and is complicit in it. Look at verse 6. Your slave is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and she fled from her. The original Hebrew word there for mistreated is harsher. It's afflicted, oppressed, beat down, and most likely included some form of public shaming, probably forcing her to do menial tasks, which would be way below her new ranking, and perhaps even physical abuse. It's implied in the word. Whatever the details of this mistreatment, it was bad enough, it was really bad, that Hagar, who had no hopes of, in doing this, decided to run away into the wilderness. Hagar was willing to risk death for herself and her baby in order to escape how she is being mistreated by Sarai. She's risking everything to be free, to just get away from the mistreatment, from the oppression. And as such, Hagar is often seen as a hero of faith for oppressed people. particularly oppressed women of color. Man, and what happens next in the story is it's incredible, and it's troubling, and I think confusing for us as we first read this text. So I'm going to deal with the confusing and the troubling part first, so we can really hear what's going on here, and then get to the incredible part. So if you're looking at the text, you can see the angel of the Lord, often associated with the Lord himself, meets Hagar in the wilderness and tells her, go back to Sarai and submit to her. Right there in verse 9, angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. What? What in the world is going on? You see why this is a tough text. Because you could read this and think, okay, God is siding with the oppressors instead of the oppressed? I mean, does God really care for this woman, for Hagar? I think the opposite is true. Let me explain why. I think God is ultimately deeply concerned for Hagar's survival and the future of her son. And the chances of her survival in the wilderness are really, really slim. Okay, this is the Negev Desert. And she is going back to Egypt, most likely. She's making this long journey. This would have been very difficult to survive. And if she did survive, she would most likely, along the way, fall into the hands of another group, where her baby would be treated probably as a slave instead of as an heir, which is what her son was in Abram and Sarai's family. So because of God's concern for Hagar, for her survival, but also not wanting her to end up in a worse situation, he says, go back. Go back, God says, and I will increase your descendants so they are too numerous to count. This is part of the incredible part. God's giving Hagar the same promise that he had given Abram. He's now giving that promise to Abram's slave, which is part of what's incredible, and we'll get back to it. So that's one part that I think is troubling. The other part, hopefully we can clear up, is this promise about Hagar's son doesn't actually seem to be very promising. Right? Let's look at that, verses 11 and 12. God's saying, I'm going to increase your descendants so they're too numerous to count, and you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Well, it kind of seems like bad news here, along with the good. Yes, she has a son. Lord has heard you, but he's going to be a wild donkey of a man and a fighter. But for Hagar, having this kind of son means that she'll be protected. That she'll be protected along with her legacy that God is promising her. This is how Hagar is going to survive in the world. She's going to have Ishmael. She's not going to have authority and power when she goes back, but she will have Ishmael, and Ishmael will be strong. Ishmael will be her fighter and her protector on behalf of God. This is really, really moving. Now, and this is going to be really important too, because passage we're not going to look at this morning, but if you go ahead to chapter 21 of Genesis, Hagar and her son Ishmael are mistreated and kicked out again. This time following the birth of Isaac, Abraham and Sarah's real son. But because Hagar has a wild donkey of a man in her son Ishmael, she will survive, she will thrive, she will overcome. So it's a part of God's promise. Not to say this isn't still difficult, but I hope that helps just see what God is doing, how he's walking with Hagar, how he's seeing her. And that brings us to the incredible part. Couple things. First off, this is the first recorded appearance of God since the Garden of Eden. God has spoken, people have heard and interacted with God, but here it's a first recorded appearance of God, or a messenger of God, because God cares so deeply for this pregnant Egyptian slave woman that he appears and he offers a promise
that rivals that of the patriarch, Abram. So we see here, we're meant to see, this stunning reversal, but also the wideness of God's mercy and grace and promise and story. That here, the God of our salvation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is also the God of Hagar. And we're beginning to see God's ways here. That God, here all through the biblical story, God chooses to see and identify with those who are abandoned, those who are suffering, those who are marginalized, to love them, to identify with them, and to give them a prominent place in his story. And if you zoom all the way ahead to Jesus, Jesus coming, God in the flesh, into the world through the pregnancy of a teenage girl named Mary, maybe the same age as Hagar, Mary from a place in Nowheresville, Palestine called Nazareth. And Mary breaks out into song. And this song called Mary's Song could, I think, just as well have been Hagar's song in Luke 1, 52 and 53. Mary says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." It's that kingdom reversal. God is seeing and identifying with the humble and the hungry, the abandoned and the suffering, eventually experiencing all of that himself. The humble, hungry, abandoned, suffering Savior of the world. Now, what happens next in Genesis 16 is stunning. With all of that in mind, verse 13, look at Hagar's response to God's appearance and his promise. Verse 13 says, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.'" Part of the reason this is so stunning is this is the only time in all of Scripture that someone names God. I didn't actually even realize that. Commentary had to show me this incredible moment that every other time in Scripture, God is either revealing his name to people or people are calling on a name that they already knew, that God had already revealed. But here, Hagar is giving God a name. El Roy, the God who sees. Not just the God who sees all, like in general, the God who sees, but the God who sees me. Hagar is saying, "You see me when no one else sees me, when I'm feeling abandoned." I think this is one of the most beautiful, moving, personal names of God in all of Scripture. El Roy, the God who sees. And I wonder, I mean, if you're in a place this morning where you are feeling abandoned, if you just need to be reminded of this simple, profound, deep truth, God sees you. If you're feeling unseen by your family, people who are supposed to see you, God sees you. If you're feeling unseen by your spouse, God sees you. If you're feeling unseen by people you work with, God sees you. If you're feeling unseen by politicians or people in power, God sees you. If you're feeling unseen by people you thought were supposed to be your friends, God sees you. God sees when we feel unseen. God sees you, and this God who sees you and me and others who are in places of sometimes unimaginable suffering is the God who saves. God's seeing leads to his saving action. I think it's really cool to look at the pattern in Jesus' life and ministry, that every time Jesus enters a place or interacts with a crowd, the text often says he sees, and then he feels, and then he's moved to act. What is he seeing? He's seeing needy people. He's seeing helpless people. He's seeing lost people in desperate need of the Savior. He sees and he feels and he acts. Just a couple examples of that. Matthew 9, verse 36 says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It's the same pattern. Matthew 14:14, when Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. This is the pattern all over in the Gospels. God through Jesus, sees and really sees people and where they are. He feels for them, and he acts on their behalf. It's the same thing God is doing with Hagar. He is seeing her. He's feeling for her, and he is acting on our behalf. When Steph and I lived in Mexico, we had the deep honor and privilege of being mentored by a brilliant pastor and psychologist named Saul Cruz. And Saul had this pattern of patterning his own life after Jesus's pattern of seeing and feeling and acting. As we partnered with him and as we learned from him, he would base his questions and his mentoring on this pattern. So, for example, we'd be spending a full and intense day out in the community, meeting people and learning about their situation, and we come back, and his first question would always be, "What did you see today? What did you see?" And we'd start sharing about the people and the situations and the interactions, and if we remained on the surface, he would just keep asking the questions. What stories did you see? What were the needs that you saw? What was the abundance that you saw? What did you see? And then from there, if he felt like we were actually getting it and opening our eyes a little bit, he'd say, "Okay, so how did that make you feel? How were you motivated to act?" But he never let us skip over that seeing part, because Saul will recognize that if you fail to see, you're going to fail to feel, and you're going to fail to act in the most fitting ways. And I think it's good for us, in even thinking about that pattern now in our own lives, to recognize practically that there are so many barriers for really seeing well. I think some of the main barriers for us as Americans in this time and in this context and culture, I think busyness is a big one that makes it hard for us to really see, and I think bias is something that we're recognizing as well as a pretty major barrier. So sometimes I think we've packed life so full, and I'm throwing myself right in the mix here, that we're just so busy that we can't genuinely see people and where they are and what they're experiencing. I recognize that very often when my kids come running to me and they want to show me some bug they found in the yard or share some exciting story from school or some new joke they learned, I mean, how often am I like, "Not now, I'm busy." Or just in my posture, I'm giving off some vibe that I'm like too busy to see them and to attend to their world. It's probably just 30 seconds, but I'm like, no, I've got other things to do. And of course, it's important for my kids not to learn to interrupt, but man, how easy it is it for us to use busyness as this excuse not to just pause and look and really see each other for a minute. And for me to learn how to be an unbusy dad who takes time to see his kids. And I just wonder, are we unbusy enough to see each other, our neighbors? Are we then unbusy enough to see people who we wouldn't naturally see? People who aren't in our circles, those who are abandoned, those who are marginalized? And that leads me to the other barrier of bias, which prevents us from seeing people because we're seeing what we want to see, or because we're seeing what we're comfortable with seeing, or trying to fit what we see into some box or worldview that just fits me. So, for example, we've been having a lot of conversation about racial bias in this moment, And this is failing to see people when either we claim to be colorblind and not really see, or we associate certain skin colors with certain stereotypes. So seeing people in this sense means seeing color, vibrant color, because all the different skin colors are part of the glorious diversity of God's image and represents diverse ethnicities and stories and backgrounds, that all of which enriches our understanding of what it means to be a human fully alive. But whatever it is, doesn't need to be just about racial bias. We carry biases about all kinds of things, right? And so learning to see people, really see people, involves an ongoing process of being aware of the biases we carry, and by God's grace, seeking to expose them, dismantle them, for the sake of love and dignity and compassion and following the way of Jesus. So when you know, the holidays are coming up, Thanksgiving is coming up, you're going to be spending time with family and friends, and there's going to be these moments, right? So when you see that friend or that family member who drives you nuts, politically maybe, or in some other way, are you just going to see that? Or are you going to see through that to the glory of their humanity? When you look at someone, when you're seeking to see someone who lives in a socioeconomic situation that's vastly different from yours, are you going to see the stereotypical version of who that person is? Or are you going to see through that to the immortal, glorious person loved by God? I love this famous paragraph in Lewis's The Weight of Glory. He's talking about how there's no ordinary people. Everyone carries around this weight of glory. He says, "You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. Their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." And he goes on to say that every interaction, every relationship is an opportunity to see the weight of glory in each other, because we can never be neutral in the face of that glory. We either are enhancing it or we're diminishing it. And so Sam Wells reflects in similar ways about what it means to see this glory in other people and either to enhance it or diminish it. And he talks specifically about seeing those who are excluded from the dynamics of power, like Hagar. He says that to discover glory, one needs to walk alongside them, listen to their perspectives, hear their stories, like Lika shared one story this morning, really hear their stories, and refrain from withdrawing to a place of expertise, superiority, and safety. So as I close this morning, I just want to remind us of the good news that's right at the heart of this story and right at the heart of God's invitation to us this morning. The good news is that even in the midst of our failures to see, which we've been wrestling with this morning, or even in situations where we are the ones who feel unseen and abandoned, the good news is that God is the one who sees. He really sees, and he loves. God is the one who sees you and therefore is able to save. He's able to save all of those who recognize that God is seeing and offering his love. Because God is never too busy to see. God is never too busy. God has none of the biases that we have that would prevent him from really seeing us as we are, loving us as we are within our glorious mess. And that's what we've seen, right? With Hagar, God sees Hagar. He doesn't merely see an Egyptian slave woman. He sees her heart. He sees someone worthy of love, worthy of promise, worthy of a prominent place in the story. And so when God sees you and God sees me, he's really seeing you as you are in all of the weight of glory that you carry, because you are created in God's image. He sees someone worthy of love, worthy of belonging in his story of grace. So when you embrace this good news, this fact, this reality that God sees you and feels compassion for you and loves you, when you receive that, this is how the Spirit frees us to become people who see. This is how God makes us seeing people and feeling people and people who act in the way of Jesus. So let's connect with God together in prayer and ask him to do that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, the one who sees, we praise you this morning for seeing and identifying with those who are most needy, those who are abandoned, those who are suffering, those who are marginalized. Someone like Hagar, who could have easily been written out of the story. And you say, no, I see you. Thank you that this is who you are. This is what you do. This is your story from beginning to end. Thank you that you see those who fail, those who are pushed out. Thank you that you love us when we fail to love, when we fail to see, when we need you so much, when we feel abandoned and find ourselves in this place of despair and difficulty. You see us and you remind us of your promises. God, thank you for your grace through the Word, by your Spirit. Thank you for your grace through the body of Christ gathered to worship and remind each other of what's true. May we continue to encounter you as we sing, as we see you, as we are seen by you this morning.